As we look at Psalm 56, it was read earlier by Jay this morning, we notice that there, again, is a superscription under the Psalm 56 that tells us the context. This is a kind of a different superscription because the New American Standard doesn't even attempt to translate it. It just gives us a transliteration. So that's why I don't even know how to pronounce it correctly, but Jonath Elam Rehoqim. The New American or the English Standard Version translates it as the dove on far off terebinths. The NIV translates it as to the tune of a dove on distant oaks. But no one really knows the significance of that or what it's in reference to. Some think it might be in reference to the type of tune to which it is to be sung. Then we have another phrase that or a word that is used. It's a mikvam. And again, it's hardly anybody translates that because we're not sure, again, what does that word mean and what is it for? It quite possibly, again, has something to do with the tune or it's some sort of musical term. It's used only a number of times, and it's used in Psalm 16, which we looked at a while ago, and then also in Psalms 56 through 60. But it also then tells us the context. This psalm was a result of when the Philistines seized David in Gath. It's not the only psalm that is written out of that context. We have already looked at Psalm 34. And again, that superscription says a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. The context for this is 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. Let me just quickly read that for you. If you want to turn there, I invite you to do that. 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'll just read a few verses. Now remember, David is now running from Saul. And this is shortly on the heels of the time when he went to Nob to the priest and he took the showbread for something to eat and was also given Goliath's sword, which had been kept there. Because David was running, he was urgent in his fleeing from Saul. He didn't have any weapons with him, he didn't have any food, and so he went there. And we know that we've already looked at the psalm in Psalm 52 that about Doeg the Edomite. As a result of that, went and told Saul what David had done, that he had been with Ahimelech and that he had given him the food and given him that sword and the tragedy that happened because of that. But here we read, starting in verse 10, after David took the sword of Goliath, it says, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." Now, right away, if you're familiar, if you remember earlier, if you've read through the book of 1 Samuel, you know that Gath is where Goliath was from. So many have asked the question, why in the world would David flee to the city of Goliath? And there's just speculation. We're not told. Is David a sense of desperation? And also, what we find out is, yeah, David would fled there, possibly because it is fairly close as any city outside of Israel to Bethlehem. It's not that far for David to travel there. Maybe David thought he would be accepted in Gath because they would know that he's running from Saul and now has become Saul's enemy. And because of the Philistines and their hatred for Israel, maybe David thought they would think the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so maybe he thought he would find some respite there to figure out what he was to do. We're not told any of those things why he went there other than the fact that when he gets there, they recognize him. In verse 11, "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not King David, the king of the land?'" Which is interesting, why they would call him the king of the land. And just as we have learned when we were going through different parts of John, that oftentimes the confession of those who are speaking in John's gospel, so also here, sometimes they spoke better than they knew. And is saying that David is the king of the land, even though at this point David is not the king. Saul is. But then they go on to say his reputation. It says, did they not sing of this one as they dance, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. So they know that David is a mighty warrior. They recognize him. And again, many of those whom David would have slain would have been Philistines, and especially their champion, Goliath. David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before him and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one into act as a madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? And then verse 22, or chapter 23, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, which is the context for next week's sermon, Psalm 57. Now, all that to say what's going on here, the context for this psalm is that David has fled from Saul. He's fleeing from there, but he finds himself in a predicament where he is greatly afraid because in the presence of the king of Gath, they recognized him. They knew who he was, and so he feigned madness and they let him go. But David is feeling the pressure of his own countrymen seeking his life, and now in foreign country where who knows who is seeking his life. Earlier, Jonathan and David had met before Jonathan was convinced that his father was trying to kill him. And David states to Jonathan the urgency and the intensity of what he's feeling because Saul's attitude toward him has changed. And he says to Jonathan, there is hardly a step between me and death. That's in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. It's this context that we find ourselves, David, in this prayer, this song that would be sung. And in this psalm, what we see is David praying and the content of his prayer, but there's a refrain that we see twice within this psalm, and it has the idea of, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. And he goes on then to say again, twice within this, what can man do to me? We'll look at some of those, but we'll see that that's the part. David, in every circumstance in this psalm, when David recounts to us what he's experiencing, the intensity of the hatred that is against him, he reminds himself of who God is and what he is going to do, his resolve as a result of that. First, let's look at the prayer. David says, be gracious to me, O God. Now, this prayer is one that is prayed a number of times. It's if I've counted right, it's prayed 14 times in the first two books of the Psalter, which would be Psalms 1 through 72. And in this, David is praying to God, and he's saying, be gracious to me, O God, because he recognizes that God is gracious, that God is merciful. He realizes that God delights to show his favor upon his people. He is disposed to us to show us goodwill and kindness. It is a word, again, that has the word grace in it. And as we know from the New Testament, that idea of grace is that God gives to us that which we do not deserve and that which we cannot earn. God freely gives to us kindness and his favor and his goodness. In this, what David is saying is in the context is, God, be gracious to me. This is a prayer that we can pray. This is when the circumstances of our life, no matter what they are, when we feel the pressures of life, when we probably not. At least for most of us at this point in this context, probably have people pursuing us to kill us. But nevertheless, there are times in our life when we feel the pressures, we feel the sorrows, we feel the context of our life and the pressures of life and sorrows and trials and temptation and all these things that are the context where this prayer is prayed. Remember David when he prays for God to forgive him after he went into Bathsheba and had her husband killed to try to cover it up. This prayer of his confession starts with this: God, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. We can pray this prayer. God is gracious. And we can pray, God, I know that you are gracious. I know that you are merciful. Be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. And now he's going to tell us what the context is. Why? Why is he asking for this grace? Why is he asking for this mercy? It is because man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. What David finds himself in the midst of, with Saul pursuing, and now in a context of being in the midst of Gath, where they recognize who he is, and fear is overcoming him, and he's feeling the full weight of the circumstances, he describes it as being trampled. That man has trampled upon me. And again, then the first line of the second verse, my foes have trampled upon me. And notice that in both verse 1 and 2, he's saying all day long. Verse 5 uses that same phrase again as he picks it up again. He says all day long. Their pursuit is relentless. Their hatred for him is relentless. They're determined to overtake him. They're violent. They trample upon him. They fight. And it's not just that there's one, but there are many. And it's in this context that he says, oh God, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me. It's an amazing prayer to pray, as we see in a number of places throughout Scripture where we are told, we are encouraged that in times like this, we are to pray. We are to go to God and ask Him for His favor. If Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, after coming on this idea of temptation and understanding that it's we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, therefore let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then he comes, he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what David is doing here in this time. We're told in James chapter 4, verse 7, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that is what David's hope is here. This is David's really only hope. He realized he's in over his head. And he needs God to save him from the situation. It's there that David now comes to the refrain that is mentioned twice within this psalm. I love this because David is honest with us. And that's one of the reasons why we love the Psalms. It's not in the ivory tower. It is in the reality of everyday life. That's why that the Psalms are so popular among people when they're going through trials, when they're suffering, when they're discouraged, when they don't know what to do. They can find a psalm that matches their experience and matches what they're feeling at that time and say, okay, here it is. This is God's word. This is how David, this is how the psalmist felt. This is what he did. He put his faith in God. And he comes here, I love this, it says, when I am afraid. He doesn't deny that he's afraid. He's not like the guy who said, oh no, I'm not afraid. I've never been afraid of anything. David is saying, I'm afraid. And when I'm afraid, this is what I do. I will put my trust in you. What's interesting here is that as we look at this, this is David's focus is upon God. He doesn't say, I will put my trust in him. He says, I will put my trust in you. His conversation is to God. He's speaking to God at this moment. And just as in many times when David is experiencing what he's doing, whether he's discouraged or depressed, he's sad and lonely, he's afraid. But what does he do? In times like this, he goes to God and he tells him, I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to trust in your promises. I'm going to trust in your word because your word tells me, Lord, that you are faithful and that you keep your promises to your people. And based upon that, he says, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. Here the word for God is used 9 times in this psalm, 13 verses. The word for God, Elohim, is used 9 times. There's one other reference to God, but there he is called by his personal name. The New American Standard says the Lord, but we know it's most likely pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah. He says, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. The importance of God's word, the importance of God's promises, the revelation that God has given us concerning who he is, what he is like, and what he does is so important for the believer. It is the source of our hope. It is the source of our comfort. How would we know what God is like? How would we know what God desires? How would we know what God, all that God has done, if it were not for his word? So that it is in a time when we are faced with the greatest trials of life that we can cling on to the word of God like David and say, in God whose word I praise. To praise God's word, to praise what God's word tells us about God is like unto praising God himself. In God I have put my trust. And then I love this. It says, I shall not be afraid. This constant friction that when we are afraid if we give ourselves over to that fear, it's so paralyzing. It leaves us in a place where we don't know what to do, we don't know what to say, we don't know how should I react. We become overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. But David says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you and I shall not be afraid. We see this in a number of places in Psalm where David goes through the circumstance and he'll describe a truth about God and then he'll make a resolution. He'll say, God, the Lord is my shepherd. I will not be in want. He's confident. I shall not be in need. Later in that same Psalm, he'll say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And then finally, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's this confidence that he has because of who God is, because how God has revealed himself through his word, that David here, in the midst of fear, does not deny that fear. But he said, in the midst of this fear, I choose by your grace, God, because you are gracious to give me all that I need to go through everything that you have called me to go through. I choose. I will not be afraid. I will not allow fear to overwhelm me. I will not allow fear to dictate how I will respond or not respond in this circumstance. I will put my trust in you. I will entrust my life. I will entrust my very soul to you. Oh Lord, because you are trustworthy. We know this from his word. We know this from our experience and the times when God has shown his faithfulness in the past, time and time again. That's why Jeremiah could say, great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Great is your faithfulness. And then he goes this, I shall not be afraid. And then he goes, what can mere man do to me? What can flesh do to me? Here the contrast is between man and God. Remember, Elohim is actually translated in one of the earlier psalms that, a few weeks ago that we looked at. God is translated as the mighty God. And in comparison, he's saying, what can mere man do to me? Well, we know from this circumstance, we know from Scripture, we know from life, man can kill me. Right? Man, he's running from men. But ultimately, what can man do to me? God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one who is in charge. God, man cannot do anything outside of the sovereign will of God. And even if man shall kill me, yet God will preserve my life, my ultimate eternal life, the eternal state of my soul. He cannot do that. We see this in Matthew 10:28, where Jesus told his disciples, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Man can kill me, but God will protect me. God will ultimately deliver me through that death. It's this great refrain, confidence before God and before us, to encourage us in those times, in the moments when we experience the fears of life. Next, he continues his prayer for justice in the midst of the hostility. Verses 5 through 7, again, he starts out, "All day long. All day long they distort my words. They twist my words. I say one thing and I mean this, but they take it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't seem to matter what I say. They are masters at taking what I say and turning it against me." Do you know anybody like that? Have you ever experienced something? You say one thing. It doesn't matter how kind you are or what your motives are, but there might be that individual that you have had to deal with that they always translate or interpret or twist your words to mean something you had never intended it to mean. That's what's happening to David. They're calling into mind his loyalty to Saul. They're saying, "Oh, he's a rebel. Look, he's running from Saul because he must have done something terrible." When in reality, he's running from Saul because Saul has lost his anointing and God has chosen David to be king. It says, "All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life." They are watching and waiting for the opportune moment when David slips up. They can pounce on him. They can destroy him. They can take his life. Seems like they have nothing better to do than to wait for David to trip up so that they can take advantage of the situation. Their motive is hatred. Reflect Psalm 2, God's, "Why do the nations, why are the nations in an uproar against God's anointed?" Because of wickedness, David says, "Cast them forth." He prays for God to bring his justice to the people, down upon the people that are pursuing him. The ESV says it like this. He puts it in a question. It says, "For their crimes, will they escape?" It's a rhetorical question expecting the no answer. No, they will not. In God's anger, he will put down the peoples. He will, in his wrath, judge them. David's request here is for God to deal with his enemies, for God's vengeance. As you remember, if you were here last week when Pastor Scott preached in Psalm 55, see, I think the title of his sermons was "Resting in God's Vengeance," that God will take things into his counsel. That's why he tells us, "Do not take matters into your own hand, but leave room for the wrath of God." God will take vengeance, and he will do it correctly. David can rest and trust in him. And then we move into this section, which is unique. I think it's one of the most heartwarming of the psalm. When he recognizes that his confidence in God's justice is based upon how much God cares for him. See, he says, you have taken account of my wanderings. David here is referring to the records that God keeps. He's teaching the truth that God's care, his compassion, his concern for his people, that their wanderings, that their tears, that their sufferings do not go beyond his notice. And look what he's asking him to do. He says, Lord, take account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. You know, we collect as parents a lot of things, don't we, from our children? You know, for me, it was always finding stuff on the floor, on the table, a picture colored or something like that. And I would say something like this, whose picture is this? And the guilty part would say, oh, Dad, I made that for you. So what happens? You know where all those pictures are? They're down in the basement in a box. I've kept them, most of them, maybe not all of them, but most of them. One day I'll probably break into it and probably burst into tears, remembering. But here we see God puts our tears in a bottle. He keeps an account of that suffering. In Psalm 116, verses 5 through 9, it's something similar as it relates to God taking account of our tears. Verses 5 through 9, it says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have escaped my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord. Such a beautiful picture. I love it when David talks to himself in this. And there are a number of places where he says, oh my soul, why are you downcast? Why are you so discouraged? He doesn't just talk to himself and leave himself in the negative aspects of experience, but then he will oftentimes remind himself of the benefits and the blessings of God. He will say, hope in God, for he is your hope and your consolation. Trust in God. Here we have something similar in that psalm. And then he says this, are they not in your book? Are not the occasions when your heart is broken and when you're moved to tears, are they not in God's book? Has he not recorded them? And David here, being one who is fleeing for his life alone at this point, it's not until he gets to the cave at Adullam that people come to him and rally around him, begin to start rallying around him. Because God is concerned about his people's sufferings and his sorrows, his children can confidently wait for God's deliverance. God is aware of our sorrows, our pain, our suffering, our affliction, our persecution, if it should happen. God knows. Doesn't mean that we won't cry at times along with David in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, how long before you come and hear me? But even in the how long moments, we can know that God cares. And then, he says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. And the confidence for that is, this I know, God is for me. God is for me. Do you believe that this morning? Can you say with confidence that God is for me? You might be saying, how do I know? I believe God is for David. I believe it's David is praying this prayer. I think it's demonstrated that God is for David. But what about me? I'm not the king of Israel. Who am I that God would care for me? And yet, what we see is beautiful pictures in the Gospels, even in the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verses 5 through 9, David gives the same confession when he says, says, "From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." But even in the New Testament, we see Paul using this phrase, a similarity of this in Romans chapter 8. And really even answering the question, how can I know that God is for me? In verse 31, talking about the great salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ and all of the benefits and the blessings that we have in Christ, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" If God is for us, who is against us? Well, all kinds of people might be against us, but who are they in comparison to God? And then here is the seal that we can know God is for us. When he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You want to know if God is for you? If you put your faith in Christ, God is for you, and he sealed it in the death of his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe if he has done that for your salvation, that God is for you. What makes you and I think that God is withholding something that we need if he did not withhold his only son? Beautiful picture. How do we know that God is for us? First of all, it's through the Word of God. It tells us God is for those who have put their faith in him, and especially, specifically, from the New Testament perspective, in his son. We know, again, by the experiences of our life, when we know that time and time again, God's faithfulness in our life over and over again. Speak this truth in the midst of your fears, in the midst of your doubts, in the midst of those times, those trials, those times even when you fail, when you sin. And you say, "God, it seems like I fall into the same patterns time and time again. I'm having a hard time believing that you're for me or that I can come to you. What do I do?" It is those times when we take account of what God's word is, this faith, that we say God's word must be the basis of our faith, not our experience. God is for us. God will receive us if we repent and if we confess our sins. He's faithful. He's righteous to forgive us our sins. But know this, even though we can say with confidence God is for us, we also know that God is opposed to the proud. If we will not humble ourselves before him, we are in opposition. He is in opposition to us, but he gives grace to the humble. And then we have the refrain again, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Here, the only difference is that the mention of Yahweh is in this context. But again, "whose word I praise, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I've entrusted myself to him. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Well, David, as he wrote this psalm, is either anticipating that deliverance or is writing after the fact when he says, "Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you." See, this is the response. We've seen this in Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15, Psalm 52, verse 9, Psalm 54, verses 6 and 7. And this whole area is that part of our worship, part of the worship that God accepts includes this idea of offering to him thanksgiving for his faithfulness and for his answer to prayer and for his deliverances that would be demonstrated for the faithful in the Old Testament through sacrifice and fulfilling their vows to God. I will render thank offerings to you. We see in Hebrews chapter 13, 15, though, we see something similar, different in aspect of it, but as far as the sacrifice goes. But here, the writer of Hebrews says, through him, talking about Jesus, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Goes on in 116, Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13. Again, something similar to this as it relates to giving thanks. When he says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, David has made vows. He said, what should I render to the Lord? What shall I give to him for all of his benefits? What would we dare even give that would represent even a fraction of all that God has given to us? David says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and I will call upon your name. We'll call upon your name. Verse 13, he says, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. The ESV says, in the light of life. Here, David is praising God literally for his deliverance from death, that he is still in the land of the living, that he is still living because of God's deliverance. It's a reason why he's giving him thanks. But here we see this in so many different ways for the believer, in that Bible tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins before God, that we are born into this world estranged from God and at enmity against him, and yet God takes the initiative so that he sends his Son. Even while we were yet sinners, he demonstrates his love toward us, and that Christ died for sinners. When we put our faith in Christ, it is because of God's grace. He makes us alive that we can walk before him, walk with him. It's a picture of fellowship that we have with God that's consistent. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, where John says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's the confidence that we have when we walk before him in the light. Walking in the light doesn't mean that we don't sin, because in the verses that follow, he says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have this great hope through Christ. So that in Jude's epistle at the end, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and dominion, majesty and authority for all time and now and forever. Amen. So just a few things to remember this psalm. Pray in the midst of your circumstances. Seems so simple, doesn't it? But how many times did we neglect it? We know we should pray. We know that that's the first thing we should do, and yet it seems like we can be tempted to try everything else first. And then, okay, I guess nothing else is working, so then I'll pray. That's not David. David prays. We know that God is gracious. So therefore, let us pray with David, God, be gracious to me. Pray in the midst of your persecution and desperation, your trials, your suffering, your temptations, whatever your circumstances. It is the refrain of Scripture for those who are believers. It says, the along with 1 Peter, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Why? For the purpose of prayer, so that we can pray. Secondly, when fear arises in our hearts, remember to trust in God's Word. It is God's Word that helps us so that we, along with David, can say, when I am afraid, I shall not be afraid. I shall fear no longer. We turn to His Word. We remember His past faithfulness. We say along with Him, what can man do to me? And we worship. God keeps a record of our tears and our sorrow. Remember that. Peter says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So I think that sometimes in the midst of our circumstances, we wonder, we say, God, do you really care for me? God, are you really for me? We have to believe His Word and trust Him. When we trust in Christ, we can say as confidently with David that God is for us. Read again Romans 8:31 and following. And then don't forget to give Him thanks, to praise Him, to worship Him for all that He has done. And then by His grace, walk before Him in the light of life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank You for Your mercy and grace. Thank You for these psalms that strengthen our souls in the midst of circumstances that are hard. Thank You, Lord, for the confession this morning. You are for us in Christ. By faith in Christ, You are for us. Lord, help us to walk in that confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.